So good to see everyone here. And happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. You're welcome, Jim. I don't have a Mother's Day message, but Randy does, from what I understand, which is good. It's amazing. Well, this morning we're continuing through 2 Timothy. Maybe some of y'all still remember that I was attempting to teach through this book at one time. And now we're going to try and pick back up. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning. But let me read the first 8 verses of this passage just to set the context a little bit. And Paul says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith." So I do apologize, this won't be a really positive, uplifting message this morning, although I will try to make it as cheery as I can. But let me open our time in a word of prayer before we dig in. Gracious Father, thank you so much for all that you are and all that you've done for us. Thank you for your word and that we can study it and know it and learn more about you and who you are and how to have a relationship with you. Father, our only hope is because you have reached out to us 2,000 years ago by sending your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins that we might have eternal life through his sacrifice. And Father, we embrace that even to this day. And we know that even today that lives are changed because of what he has done. And we look back at that and we rejoice in what he's done. And we are so thankful for such a great salvation that we have through him. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And the reality of the situation is that in the scripture, there are a whole lot of things that we might consider to be not positive topics to speak on or to read on. We see the many sufferings of the saints in the Old Testament. We see Israel going into captivity time and time again. We see the way that the nation of Israel treated God when they would continually turn away from him and turn to idols. We see the crucifixion of our Lord in the New Testament, and even the many warnings about false teachers and hard times, evil times, wicked times that would come, warnings by the Apostle Paul and others. And I think that we could consider those to be not very pleasant topics. There are a lot of challenging statements made in the Bible, a lot of convicting words, and even scary things that get addressed. But rather than fearing these things and shying away from them, these things should cause us to look to a holy God, to throw ourselves upon his mercy, and to acknowledge our dependence on him and thank him for his wonderful promises and rescue that we have in Jesus Christ that is exclusive for his children. And I do want to encourage you that as believers this morning, the things that we're talking about in this passage, the things that we will be addressing, they don't define and they won't define who we are. We still do have our own struggles, but God, in working in the believer, will rescue us from being consumed and destroyed by the things in this passage. And so he begins, "But realize this." He's saying, be aware of what is happening. Don't turn away. Don't pretend that what Paul's speaking about isn't going on. Don't stick your head in the sand and act oblivious to your surroundings as if you could make it go away by just not paying attention to it. It won't happen that way. It reminded me of like when my car starts making a noise, you know, whether it's like a clicking sound or a knocking sound. And I start thinking like, I never really made that noise before. You know, maybe it's the car next to me. Like, you know, hey, buddy, your car's making that noise. You might want to have it looked at. And they make a turn and you still hear the sound. Man, the noise gets louder and louder. So you turn up your music more and more, hoping it'll drown out the reality of the fact that your car's probably going to fall to pieces while you're driving it. Well, that's not too far away from what's going on here in our passage. We're given this warning by the Apostle Paul, and we can't just be oblivious to it. We can't act like it's just going to go away on its own. Paul says, in the last days, difficult times will come. It's not that difficult times might come and maybe we can avoid them, or maybe the difficult times will come to somebody else and not to me. He's speaking of difficult times coming as a certainty, a sure reality. And what's creepy is that these difficulties, these hard times and struggles didn't just stay over there in the Middle East where the Apostle Paul was. They jumped an ocean and they're here with us. And not just us, but it's all over the world. It says in the last days, difficult times will come. And in all fairness, a few different variations of the phrase last days are given in the scripture, and they don't all mean the same time frame each time they're used. But I do think that we have enough similar references to figure out what Paul means by that in our verse today. In Hebrews 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. See, there was a time before Jesus that God would speak to the nation of Israel in a variety of ways. And we just have to look into the Old Testament and read what's there to see all of the ways that God would communicate to the nation of Israel. But for us in these last days, we're given his Son. That's how he speaks to us. But the coming of Jesus wasn't the only thing that took place for us during these last days. In Acts 2, 16 and 17, at Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. So it was prophesied by the prophet Joel that the Holy Spirit of God would come to men. And we see that. We saw that the Holy Spirit come at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit comes to everyone who becomes a believer as well. The Apostle John used similar words when writing 1 John. He says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And so we are given these examples, and most theologians agree that these last days, in reference to these passages and even the one that we're looking at this morning, are all referring to the time between Christ's first and second coming, of which the apostles were in, and we are still in that time frame now. So it says, in the last days, difficult times will come. So what will be the sign of these difficult times? What is it going to look like when these difficult times get here? Well, it says, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow, that is going to be a bad time. When those things all get here, we're going to know it. We're going to know it's there because this sounds horrible, right? Yeah, I guess. But doesn't that sound like maybe the way that people have been since the beginning? After Adam and Eve sinned? I mean, how long did it take for someone to get so arrogant, proud, hateful, vengeful, self-centered, wicked, brutal, that they would kill someone in their own family. It was the first person born to the first man and woman ever created. Wow. That escalated quickly, right? Maybe things have been bad for a while. And I always thought that these verses were just lists of all sorts of horrible things that the world did, like people outside the church, those people. But then the more I studied and read, a different view of this passage began to make a whole lot more sense. What if Paul is going out of his way to say this because he's not talking about everyone else out there? What if he's not shaking his fist at the world, at a world that lays no claim to Jesus? What if he's talking about the church? And I know, this is the part of the movie where you're given that plot twist and the hairs on your neck stand up because you can't believe what you're hearing. But I do believe this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Guys, look, it's no big shock when people who are anti-God or anti-Christian want to do horrible things to the church, to authentic Christianity. In fact, it's those types of attack that typically bring us together and reassure us that what we're believing is the correct thing. As much as we don't like it, it has a unifying effect. Remember after the 9/11 attacks, how that brought our country together? And for a while, it was like there were no Democrats or Republicans. All right, maybe for like a minute, but it was still there. And we were all united around this desire to see the United States of America survive and thrive during this time. We had a common enemy and a common love. And it's really like that with any wartime mentality that people have about their country or a specific cause. And if the government or some foreign power were to come to our church here and bang down our door, how many spiritual things of varying degrees of significance that we like to argue about and hold to as being so important, would we all of a sudden become a whole lot less interested in defending? How many more of these things would become a lot less important? And maybe I'd get my wish of never having the 4 versus 5 point Calvinism argument ever again. Oh, what a joyous day. So it's not the enemy coming in from the outside who's our biggest threat. It's the enemy that works his way in unnoticed and begins to corrupt things from the inside out. False teachers and false Christians are part of the church, like general Christianity. It's like when we say the church in America, we're not just referring to only the good churches, we're referring to anyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ in some capacity, anyone who would call themselves a Christian. And we know that there are a lot of those people, and a wide variety of people make that claim. But why do I think that Paul is talking about people in the church and not just godless people? Well, in verse 5, it says that they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. These people that do this, that come in unnoticed, they may look very churchy. It may be hard to tell the good ones from the bad ones. They appear like the real thing, but they possess no new birth. They deny the power of God, even by the way that they live. There's no regeneration. The true believer embraces and displays the power of God. But people who are fake reject it, and they cannot display it, but they can do damage through their influence. Also down in verse 13, Paul says, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse." An imposter is a pretender, a masquerader, a deceiver. An imposter is not somebody that you can tell right away that they are coming in to do damage, or else they wouldn't be an imposter, or they'd be really bad at their job. In Acts 20:29, Paul says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The people that Paul is talking about here are not going to pepper you from the outside with attacks. This enemy won't be so easily distinguishable like lines of enemies marching toward a fortress to siege it. It will be an inside-out attack. And Matthew says in his gospel, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And then Paul says, for men will be lovers of self. He starts this list. Men will be lovers of self. This is pride. This is absolutely pride. And we know that from the sin of pride is birthed all manner of evil. This is like the tree and the branches of the sin nature. And everything else, all other sin, are like leaves and fruit on this tree. This might be the chief sin of pride. It's like an enemy that you cut one tentacle off and then two grow in its place. And it's so hard to control this because it feeds on man's greatest love, and that is himself. And this is nowhere more visible than in church leadership. Like that quote, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. When one man in the church rises to a position where he can no longer be questioned, where what he says goes, and if you don't fall in line, then you're out of here, we have a real problem. A man of God will know that he cannot handle that kind of power. And nowhere in Scripture, I believe, is it taught that a person should have that kind of power over a church body. It was God's desire for the nation of Israel that he would be their leader in a theocracy. But the nation of Israel wanted to be like the other pagan nations and have a king to rule them. So God gave them their king along with a warning, and they suffered because of it. But the abuse of power by false teachers today is so rampant. It's so uncontrolled that it isn't even until one of them sleeps with a gay prostitute or commits some other act of actual crime that really anybody even wakes up and notices. That's how bad things are. Everything else, we're really going to let it slide because we like our guy. And when you are filled with self-love, there is no balancing of other affections in your life. As self-love rises, love for God and love for man will go down, or it will extinguish. And there is no place in all of Scripture where self-love is taught. Oh, but Tom, not so fast. Maybe we do have a passage. Matthew 22:39, to the rescue. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How much are you supposed to love your neighbor? A lot. So if you have to love your neighbor a lot, how much should you love yourself? A lot? It would make sense. That is wrong. There is the implication, the understanding, and even the teaching from Scripture that men are already going to love themselves plenty. Men will do whatever they have to do to save their own skin, to preserve themselves, to make sure that they are taken care of, that their needs and desires are met. That is just the reality of the human condition. Don't believe me? Have kids. You don't even need to ever tell them the word self, and they will be all about that. But you will break your back every day trying to get them to think about anyone else. It's amazing. People don't need to be told to love themselves. And so if we're to think of others and treat others the way we already do treat ourselves, then there would be a whole lot more love going around. Maybe you could say we would have a surplus of love. If you can even have a surplus of love, I'm not sure, probably not. But going back to that passage in Matthew that I just took out of context, Matthew 22:35-40, says, "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" Jesus made it clear that the most important thing for a person to do was to love God. And along with that, you have to love God the way that he wants to be loved. You can't just love him any old way you choose. You can't live your own life however you want and say, "I'm doing it because I love God." There are certain things that Jesus did to show us how to live, and his life was an example for us. Jesus spoke the truth to people. He cared for people. He was certainly firm with people. He met people's needs. He spoke kindly to people. He was compassionate to people. He spoke the words to them that were appropriate for their situation. And he was obedient to his Father. And he did all this to live the sinless life that we needed him to live so that he could be the propitiation, the sacrifice, the payment for our sin. And it had to be him. That's why he did it. But also he did it to show us how we are to treat each other. In John 15:12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." The life of Jesus could never be looked at and pointed to as a life lived for self-love. And his life, the life of Jesus, is the life that we are called to emulate. You've heard the expression, every man for himself, or it's a dog-eat-dog world. Or if a situation is particularly tense or aggressive, people might say that it's really cutthroat over there. Well, that's not the way that it should be for us toward one another. We should not have a dog-eat-dog mindset or heart attitude toward each other. And I understand along with ambition comes a certain level of competitiveness, and I think that that's okay. I think it has its place. Also, a person with great zeal, when used in the right direction, can be a mighty vessel for the Lord, certainly. But when it comes to our heart attitude and how we treat one another, I think that Philippians nails it. It says in Philippians 2:3-4, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And so now I want us to briefly look at the rest of these qualities that Paul is talking about in this passage. And there are 17 more qualities that Paul lists. But I'm not going to belabor each one of them, honestly, because I don't want to spend the rest of my day thinking about them, frankly. But they are here for us to look at, so that's what we're going to do. So after lovers of self comes lovers of money. And this is not saying that you should not work for money, or it isn't even saying that you shouldn't have a lot of money. The scripture is always concerned with the heart of a person. And lovers of money is very closely tied to lovers of self. Especially looking at false teachers in the church. People typically don't do what they do, gain the power that they do, so they can be in poverty. Not typically. You just really have to follow the trail of money. And it goes right back to self-love. And the reason for that is that to them, these false shepherds, this life really is all that there is. So why not go for all the gusto you can get? Why not just live it up here, since this is all that there is to them? In 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3, Peter here speaking about false teachers. He says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In their greed, they will exploit you. They will say whatever they have to do to get something out of you. In Titus 1, it says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And sordid gain really means filthy gain. It means that these people who do this don't care how they have to get the money or what they have to do to get the money. They just want it. It doesn't matter if they have to steal it. It doesn't matter if they have to manipulate people into giving everything they have and just leaving people destitute. Whatever they have to do to get the money, they'll do it. And men in the church teaching lies in order to gain money or power is not something new, but it is a practice that's on the rise. The next is boastful, bragging, loving to talk about yourself, one-upmanship. It's the showy pride, the outward manifestation of self-love. Arrogant is the next one. As opposed to boastful, this is more of the pride of heart. It's what you feel inside toward yourself. It's an inward pride. And this pride can even appear humble. And at first glance, you might think, wow, that guy, he's quite humble. But we can't see what's going on inside of a person's heart. Only God can see that. And this attitude can be seen in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee, being very pious, went to the street corner and prayed, not to God. It said he prayed to himself, because God knew his heart. He prayed to himself and thanked God that he wasn't like this lesser person. In this man's heart, he was so much better than this guy, and he wanted to make it known. The next one is revilers. It comes from the word we get blaspheme from. To injure people with your words, essentially. If you love yourself so much, eventually you will start speaking negatively toward other people. It will just be a natural outpouring of your heart, another avenue that you're willing to take to build yourself up. Disobedient parents. This was an issue back in Paul and Timothy's time, certainly. Actually, it was an issue since the beginning of time, and it certainly is very prevalent in our day and age as well. Especially, I think about entertainment and how much entertainment is focused on youth and the exalting of the person. Shows like American Idol are just laughably anti-God and would really be hilarious if it wasn't so sad. But so much effort is given to boost the self-esteem of our youth to think great about themselves. And the more you think well about yourself, the less you're going to care about the needs and desires of others. And that goes right along with how you're going to view your parents. And children who have a respect for authority and a respect for God versus someone who was not trained this way, just watch how they treat authority when they get older. It will be incredible to look at. The next one is ungrateful. This is thankless. A person who is ungrateful and thankless, whatever good that comes their way, whatever nice things somebody might do for them, they will just expect it because they have such an exalted view of themselves that why should I not get everything that I want? Why should you not be doing nice things for me, saying wonderful things for me? They're not thankful for it. It's just expected to them. Romans 1 has some pretty heated words to say about someone who's not thankful. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. The reality is that people in their natural condition just aren't going to be thankful. They're not going to be genuinely thankful. The next is the word unholy, and this can mean a wide range of things. It can mean people who won't bury their dead, all the way to people who commit incest. They have like a savage mindset. They give no thought to what is proper. Whatever they impulsively want to do in that moment, that's what they do. The next one is unloving. This is a powerful one. It means no family love. Even the natural love that you think people would have gets diminished and deteriorated by sin. There's not even the basic love. And we see this in the news when parents abuse their children, neglect them, even kill them in some circumstances. Men who abuse their wives. The institution of God, the thing that you would think that you would have the most basic understanding that you need to care for and love these people, almost instinctively, it goes away in these people's hearts. The next one is irreconcilable, immovable, bitter, won't budge, won't compromise, stubborn, unforgiving. An example would be that somebody who knows that they're wrong, but is so set in their ways that they will not change their mind. They won't change their opinion. They won't say that they're wrong. I think of grumpy old men. That's what came to my mind when I first thought of this. Grumpy old men who are just stodgy and stuck in their ways, or maybe cantankerous old women. I'm going to stop now. The next is malicious gossips, speaking evil of people. It is human nature to want to see people in misery. It's funny, like rubberneckers on the highway. We want to see the destruction. We want to see what's going on over in the giant pileup. People love misery. And the word here for malicious gossips translates diabolos, which we get the word accuser from. So essentially, individuals who are malicious gossips are doing the work of Satan for him. That's pretty creepy. Think about that the next time you go on Facebook. Without self-control, unrestrained lust, uninhibited desire. They can't resist their urges. One commentator put it this way: like a driverless car, he careens haphazardly and crashes into whatever gets in his way. The lover of self eventually loses control of his own life and becomes a slave to his passions and ambitions. It's another very, very scary one. The next one is brutal, ruthless, savage, no sympathy, fierce. And when you are your own God, when you are so full of pride and self-love that anything can be perceived by you as a personal attack, and then what comes out of you is the attitude like, go for the kill, take it to the extreme in your words or your actions. Haters of good. These people, they know enough to know what the right thing is, what the truth is, and they hate it. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." And treacherous. Treacherous, no loyalty. It's true that no one can hurt you as badly as those that are closest to you. And the person who is treacherous, they will turn in a friend. They will backstab a friend. They will do harm to a friend if it means that they can get something out of it. And reckless. One pastor gave an example. It's like someone who puts their head down and walks or runs These people can't tell where they're going, and they just, with complete disregard to people that they might harm or injure, they're oblivious to others. And you're oblivious to others when you're focused on yourself. You don't even stop. You don't even realize that you might be doing something harmful to somebody. A thought didn't even cross your mind. Then conceited, narcissistic, egotistical, vain. In 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul says that an overseer should not be a recent convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. That there is, when you're elevated to a position of any type of power, people are willing to abuse any degree of power or authority. It can go to your head, and you can become full of yourself. And then, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is an appropriate bookend to the first statement, being lovers of self. It isn't saying that these people love themselves more than they love God, or it's neck and neck race. It's they love themselves instead of loving God. Whatever claim that these false teachers or false Christians make in regard to a relationship with God or knowing the truth, it's really just a ruse. It's really just to fool people. And they do what they do, and they say what they say for the express purpose of it ending in them getting something, them getting what they want, whether it's money or power, position, authority, or even the destruction of the church. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds are evil." So in conclusion, remember that our greatest enemy is not the one that's coming in from the outside. It's the one that burrows inside. He will not be an individual that holds a gun to your head and tells you to denounce Christianity. That sounds pretty bad, right? But that's not our greatest enemy. Our greatest enemy does not come with an obvious plan of attack that we can see from a mile away. And I'm not as afraid of Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, Mormonism or Scientology as I am of people who come into the church and start sowing seeds of error right next to the truth. And Matthew 7:14 says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And I know that we know this verse. We know it very well. But I think that the way that Jesus is talking about here is even a whole lot more narrow than a lot of people think that it is. In the last times or the last day, the church is going to start looking a whole lot more like the world. Even the Apostle Paul told us this, and Jesus Christ himself as well. So if we're just following the trail of money that enters into the pockets of people in the church, if we're watching the wonders of modern architecture constructed in the name of religion, I mean, millions and millions of dollars and people's lives are given to just these monolithic churches. If we watch the consolidation of power down to just a few people and the secrecy of many modern church leaders and their henchmen, if you follow these trails, it won't be hard to see that these are the people that Jesus warned us about and told us to be careful of. These are not the ones who will be carrying on the torch passed from Jesus to the apostles and from the apostles on to the faithful few. The ones who are genuine, the ones who are the real things, the faithful shepherds, the real individuals who care for your soul, they are going to go above and beyond to be above reproach. They will seek to live transparent lives. They will self-evaluate and pursue Christ-like humility, even at the expense of their own freedoms and comforts and rights. In 1 Corinthians, Paul goes in depth about what true love is. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There is a true humility bound up in real love. So what would we have if everyone put each other before themselves, like all the time? We'd have a utopia. It would be like heaven in here. That's exactly what it would be. But unfortunately, that's exactly the place that we're going to have it ultimately. But we can experience a little slice of that here on earth when we make a dedication and a commitment to love one another and obey the commands of Jesus Christ to love others the way that he loved us. Pursuing Christ-likeness is denying ourselves, dying to self every day. And it really takes a miracle for anyone to be able to do this. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, that miracle has taken place in your heart. By the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. And we will have the victory. Praise the Lord for his amazing plan of salvation. And we have about 3 minutes. If anyone wants to say anything. You? Yeah.